Well, if somebody knows whose alarm is sounding right now, you may want to go out to the parking lot. That's off now. I just didn't want that to go on for the whole sermon. This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. I appreciate very much, by the way, those of you, a number of you have commented about how much you have appreciated so far the series from John's first epistle. It is the first time in my 18 years of ministry that I have preached through this epistle, and it's been a joy for me, too. And you find that John, as a gospel writer, as an epistle writer, writes in a much different style, say, than the Apostle Paul. And his themes, though, are very similar to the themes that we find in his gospel account. And it's pastorally warm and clear in its instruction and very practical in its application. I trust that you see that very clearly as we continue in the series. 1 John chapter 3, this is on page 1022 in your Pew Edition Bible. I'm going to read our text for this morning, which is verses 11 through 18. John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. If you care to take notes this morning on this morning's message, you'll find an outline in your bulletin inserts. Shall we join together in prayer? Father, we ask now for your Spirit to descend upon us, that we may understand the nature of gospel love, that we may see its source in the person of Jesus Christ, that we may find the motivation for love in the cross of Christ, and may we find its expression, its practical application, and the fact that he laid down his life for us. And if so, Father, may your Spirit convince us of the calling that we have now to love one another as those who belong to the family of God, to love one another even if it means that we lay down our lives for each other. And so bless the word to our hearts this morning, we pray. Grant us understanding, grant us conviction of the truth, but also equip us to respond in obedient faith. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see now at the beginning of chapter 3 the stark contrast that John draws between two families. There is the family of God, marked by a likeness, a resemblance to Jesus Christ in terms of obedience, in terms of faith, and here this morning especially in terms of love. Contrasted with those who are of the evil one, Satan, the devil himself, people who are marked by hatred, by selfishness, by a desire for self-promotion. And what's very clear here this morning from our text is that everyone, in some sense, belongs to a spiritual family. There has to be a family consciousness. And that family consciousness, that awareness that we belong to God, should be that which empowers us to live and to love. Love is the central mark of the family of God. That's what John says this morning. So I'd like to draw your attention to verses 11 through 18 this morning in terms, first of all, of the two options. Love or hate. And then secondly, two paths, life or death. Two options and then two paths. Someone said that if the Apostle John were living today and were someone who was an avid photographer, he might gravitate towards black and white photography, because you notice, you sense, don't you, as we go further along in this epistle, that John uses two very vivid colors, black and white. There's very little of a shade of gray, is there? You either belong to the family of God, either you bear His likeness, His resemblance, or you bear the resemblance and the likeness of the devil himself. So there's no talk here this morning about someone saying, well, I'm just not a spiritual person. I don't think spiritually. I don't act spiritually. I don't have that frame of reference. John says, absolutely you do. Either your spirituality is modeled after the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you devote your life, you devote yourself, you devote your obedience to Christ and being Christ-like, or you do its opposite. And what we've seen here, and John will repeat these things throughout this epistle. He says, if we want to know if our faith is genuine, if it's sincere, if it's real, if it's truly Christ-like, there are several tests. And I think those tests are addressed specifically to certain segments of Christianity, of those who profess the faith. First of all, there is the test of belief, of doctrine. There are some people, of course, who say, well, this doctrine only serves to divide. We shouldn't be so concerned about doctrine, purity of doctrine, faithfulness of doctrine, teaching and preaching doctrine. Just show me the practical application. And John says, well, wait a minute. You cannot truly live in the way that pleases the Lord. You cannot live out the Christian life unless it rests upon a foundation of the truth. And what is the truth that John emphasizes? The truth is that one must profess that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God manifested, made known in the flesh. So those who want to dismiss doctrine, John says, no, don't you dare. Don't you dare, because one of the marks of genuine, authentic Christianity is that true confession of faith. But then also, there is what we call the moral test, the test of obedience. There were those, obviously, who were teaching or who were saying to the Christian church already in the first century that you can make profession of faith, to be sure, but you don't need to be so concerned about matters of obedience. Because after all, we're saved by grace. We can be careless. We can disregard the law of God. And John says, no, don't you understand that Jesus Christ has given His life and He has sent His Spirit to liberate you from the waywardness of sin, the disobedience that's the mark of the sinful nature. And then there also, thirdly, is the social test, which is what John focuses upon here this morning. There are many people, and they tend to be of a conservative type, who say, well, the Christian faith is primarily one of having the right doctrine, the right teaching. So long as you have all your I's dotted, all the T's crossed, all your theology set up nicely in a row, and you can articulate it and defend it, so long as you can do that, that really is the essence of the Christian faith. And John reminds us this morning, and perhaps we especially, in our own background, in our own history, need to remember what John says. John says that's not enough. What must mark us, what must characterize us, what must reflect the Father's image in our lives is not just purity of doctrine, not just obedience to the Word, but there must also be love. The kind of love that Jesus Christ Himself showed for us. And where did He show that love most prominently? The boys and girls already know the answer. He showed that love, He demonstrated that love on the cross of Calvary. Notice the two options, love or hate. Everyone is religious. Either you are devoted to the kingdom of God or you are devoted to the kingdom of the devil. Please have your Bibles open this morning. I want to read here, beginning at verse 11, where John again says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning." John is not making up something new. This is not simply some invention, some concoction on his part. This is something that was part of Jesus' message to his disciples. And during his public ministry, he stressed this as well, that we should love one another. And if you need reminding of that, I refer you to what Jesus says in John 13, verses 34 and 35. You may want to jot this down if you're taking notes. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." New, as we saw before, new is understood in the sense of it's finding its fulfillment, its most vivid color, its most vivid expression in the person of Jesus Christ. There were many things about the love of Jesus Christ that the disciples were just beginning to understand. They had a grasp of His authority, of His wisdom, of His power. But perhaps there was a sense in which they were beginning, just beginning, to scratch the surface of what it means to love. In John 13, that love is expressed in Jesus washing His disciples' feet. But that was a prelude. Only a prelude to the cross. This is love that we lay down our lives. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus refers here to the context of discipleship, a follower. But here John, in his epistle, says this is a mark of the family of God. If you bear the likeness of God, you'll be someone who truly loves fellow Christians and loves the Lord. "You have heard this from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now that's contrasted in verse 12 with Cain. We should not be like Cain. Interesting, isn't it? This is the only reference in this epistle to a character from the Old Testament. And John holds out before us the person of Cain, the example, the illustration of Cain. The first child born upon this earth. What was he like? What marked his life? Hatred. Murder. He was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he do that? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Hebrews 11, of course, gives us a slightly different perspective on it. It says, Abel, his brother, offered his sacrifice to God in faith. Cain, we may assume, did not. Hatred, says John, is typified in Cain. It's not just the act of butchering. That's the word that John uses here. He butchered. It was brutal. It was bloody what he did to his brother. But it originated with a heart that was filled with hatred. Hatred is typified in Cain. It originates with the devil. And the result is that it divides people. It tears people apart, separates them. Hatred is motivated by sin. And hatred is the evidence of spiritual death. What marks hatred? For John, hatred is marked by self-centeredness, an insensitive attitude, a disregard for others, an attempt to promote oneself at the expense of others. John says that's precisely the opposite of what the gospel calls us to do, how the gospel calls us to live, what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a child of God. Remember, earlier in this chapter, he's marveling. He's saying how amazing it is that we, Christians, are children of God. And this is what marks us, is that we love. These are black and white distinctions. His own deeds, Cain's were evil, and his brother's were righteous. But what marks the Christian, what marks the child of God, is love by way of contrast. So there are two options. John says you either love or you hate. Now, secondly, John here depicts two paths, two ways of life. It is the way of life or the way of death. Verse 13, John says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Certainly, he must have been thinking of what his master, Jesus Christ, had said as he was preparing to leave them. It's recorded for us in John 14 through 16. "Don't be surprised," Jesus said to his disciples. "They hated me. They're going to hate you as well." Why? Because there's a fundamental divide between the people of God and the people of the devil. The people of the devil are marked by hatred. They're marked by animosity towards God and animosity towards his children. Don't be surprised. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. And notice again, these black and white distinctions. Whoever does not love abides in death. Christians, in other words, should be able to see a change progressively over time. They should be able to see a change in the way they love others. Is there a growing love? Is that the direction of their lives? Is that the characteristic of their actions, of their attitudes, of their speech? That their speech seeks to edify, it builds up, it brings people together, it reconciles. It's kind and compassionate. It's full of grace and truth. Or is our speech and our attitude and our actions that which divides people? That which causes rifts, that which tears people down, that which belittles them, that which discourages them. John says this is how we know that we have passed from death to life. Now think about this, for example, in terms of the contrast between the way an unbeliever loves and the way a Christian loves. In the pagan world, a person will love or seek to love in order to become what they want to be. To become godlike, they have to love. Now that stands in stark contrast to what the Bible says. And this is a significant teaching in the Bible. We don't love as though we're walking up some stairway hoping to reach the top and then we can say, now we've achieved what we want to achieve. Now we have become children of God. John says just the opposite. It's because we are children of God. Because we've been given a new hearts. Because we've been given a new nature, a new direction in life. Because the Holy Spirit has brought about this transformation. That's how we begin to love. We love because we've already attained that new life through the Spirit of God. There's the world's hostility and the believer's love or charity. But then there's also, again, the contrast between Cain's children, his progeny, and Christ's precedent. Verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Boys and girls, does that sound familiar to something Jesus said in his ministry? In Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus, preaching from the mount, says to the crowds, "You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, you shall not kill your neighbor. But I tell you, if you hate your neighbor, if you call him a blockhead," raka is the word he uses, "if you call him an idiot, if you show contempt for your neighbor, a brother, sister, mom, dad, neighbor, classmate, teacher, whatever the case may be, if you show contempt for them, you are a murderer. Because murder originates in the hearts. It's not just something I do with my hands. It's something I do with my heart and my mind. And you know, says John, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Because if we're given a new nature, a nature that is inclined to love and not hate, we're not going to be marked by murderous thoughts, murderous words, murderous deeds, says John. And again, that's our assurance that if we love, if we don't walk in the way of Cain, we may be assured that we are, in fact, children of God. By this, verse 16, we know love, that He, that is Jesus, laid down His life for us. He laid down His life for us. Think about this. The motive, the motivation to love. To love people who may not love us. To motivate people who may hate us. To love people who are flawed, sinful, who don't reciprocate love, don't give it back to us. The motivation to love people like that is Christ's death. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If Christ died for those who were His enemies, how could we possibly say, if we are called children of God, if we are called brothers and sisters of Christ, how can we do any different? But it's also the standard for love. What does love look like? Jesus spoke of this as well in His public ministry. Love is not simply that I show kindness, that I do good things, that I befriend those who are easy to befriend. My close circle of friends, my close circle of acquaintances. Love means I love those who are unlovable. I love those who may despise me. I bless those who curse me. The standard is Christ. And the power, the ability to do that. You say, but I can't do that. I can't do that. You want me to love people who are unlovable? How do you expect me to do that, Pastor? John says very clearly, the power, the ability to do that is Christ. Christ who gave His Spirit to deliver us from death. Again, think of that spiritual death as bondage, as being in prison, having chains wrapped around our wrists and our ankles, being unable to do what the Lord requires of us to do. And Jesus Christ has liberated us. He's lifted those chains from us so that now I can love the ones whom I might otherwise have said I can't love them. By this we know love, verse 16, that He laid down His life for us. Notice, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John may very well have had in mind the recent events among God's people to whom he's writing, about false teachers who are making these false claims about the basis of Christianity, who were denying essential truths of the gospel, and who really, by their actions, were acting in a hateful way. John says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's the challenge. I wonder for myself, but I wonder out loud for all of you as well. When all is said and done, would you do that? You might say, I'd be willing to lay down my life for my spouse, for my children, for my grandchildren. That in itself is a difficult thing to do, to sacrifice your life for someone else. But would you be willing to lay down your life for somebody in this congregation? Your life for theirs? If hatred is typified in Cain, the first child born on the earth, love is typified in Christ, the firstborn of God. If hatred originates with the devil, love originates with God. If hatred divides people, love unites people in sacrificial love. If hatred is motivated by sin, love is motivated by God's love in Christ Jesus. If hatred is the evidence of spiritual death, John says, love is the evidence of spiritual life. And then finally, John doesn't want to speak here simply in broad, abstract terms. He doesn't want to just speak theoretically. John wants you, he wants me, to understand how this love operates, how it functions, what it looks like in everyday existence. How from day to day, we're called to exercise that love. Verse 17, love's practicality. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's what we saw throughout the summer series, didn't we, on mutual ministry. John is posing the question, if you see someone who has a need, here he talks about material need, someone who's suffering from lack of material goods, possessions. But also, if you see someone who's hurting, someone who needs to be befriended, someone who needs encouragement, someone who needs help fighting against sin. And if your attitude is, it's not my problem, it's not my concern, I don't want to be bothered with this. John is saying, and it's evident the love of God is not in your heart. How does God's love abide in a person who talks that way, who acts that way, who can simply turn his back? If your instinct, if your impulse is to turn your back and say, let someone else take care of it. Let the pastor, let the elders, let the deacons take care of that. Let someone else concern themselves with that. And sadly, that is an attitude that you find in the church. I just don't want to be bothered with it. I don't have the time for it. I have other concerns. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John wants us to understand this morning that love is not mere sentimentality. Stories told of a person who belonged to a local congregation, and one day entering into the church sanctuary was greeted by someone who had snubbed him for a long time, been rude to him. Person comes up to him and hugs him. He wonders, what's going on here? Why does he do this? Only to discover that the pastor had put a note in the bulletin encouraging those to show kindness and to show love to people they couldn't stand. Love is more than simply giving people a hug. It's more than sentimentality. It's practical. It's practical. It has flesh and bones to it. It's self-denying. It's sacrificial. It's turning our world upside down. It is making our first priority the well-being of others. And for John, that can range all the way from practical material goods. You see someone who's suffering financially, materially, don't despise them. Don't dismiss them. Don't say, well, that's your own fault. You got yourself in that mess. It may very well be the case. Our deacons know what that's like. Sometimes you have to deal with messy situations. They're the result of mismanagement or poor stewardship. But in light of that, do we simply say, that's your own fault? Deal with it. Deal with the consequences. No, love comes to the rescue. Jesus could have easily have said to you and to me, you got yourself in this mess. You're going to get yourself out of it as well. But he doesn't do that. But it's not only material goods. What are some ways? Let me challenge you this morning by way of practical application. What are some ways that you and I that we as a congregation can demonstrate, can assure ourselves that we bear the family resemblance to Jesus Christ, to God the Father. How do we do that? Consider with me this morning, by way of conclusion, how Jesus demonstrated love. How Jesus showed tenderness and kindness to people who were outcasts, people on the fringes of society. Now, are there ways that you can do that, starting here in our own congregation? Are there people on the fringes? Are there people who need a friend, people who need someone to talk to, people who need encouragement? Model yourself after the love of Jesus Christ. Don't just speak the language of sentimentality. Put it into practice. Think of Jesus touching the lepers, having dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors, of opening a home to those who were without a friend. Could you make your home a place of ministry? Not just a place of refuge. I think many of us tend to think of our homes as a place of refuge, and I understand precisely why people think that way. There is something safe and secure about our homes. But think of making your home, my home, a place of ministry to others, to reach out, to welcome, to embrace them, to cultivate relationships, which will lead to further ministry. How did Jesus love? Jesus loved by befriending the friendless. Jesus spoke to truth to those who needed to hear the truth. He confronted those who needed to be confronted. And ultimately, He showed His love and His sacrifice of His own self. What are some ways that you might demonstrate that sacrificial love in your own life? What would you be willing to forego to help someone else out in the congregation? Would you be willing to sacrifice perhaps some of your free time? Perhaps time that you might otherwise spend with hobbies or time that you might be spending with recreational activities, all of which are perfectly fine, of course. But would you be willing to sacrifice that to spend time with someone who needs your love? Would you be willing to forgo certain things, material things, so that you can devote funds, material, financial help to those in need? We have people among us who are in that situation. What would you be willing to do? Without being concerned about if it's going to be reciprocated, about whether there will even be true appreciation for it. Would you be able to give of yourself without any regard to repayment? Our congregation should be a haven of love. And by God's grace, and by the working of the Spirit, it can be. That's the good news this morning from our text. Jesus Christ has laid down His life. He has poured out His Spirit so that we may, in fact, live out the love which He first showed to us. And my brothers and my sisters, let me encourage you, let me challenge you to think about that. Especially when John says, don't just love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Make that a challenge for yourself, even if it means laying down your life. And thus we may be assured that we bear the family likeness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what can we say? What can we say in the face of what has been given to us in Jesus Christ? We cannot claim we are ignorant of what it means to love, for we have the cross right before us. We cannot claim that there are not opportunities given to us to love fellow Christians, to love our neighbor even. What's often lacking is a desire. Perhaps it's fear that motivates that lack of desire. Fear of how it may be responded to, that love. Fear of what it may cost us. Fear that we may not ever get back what we give to others. We pray, Lord, that you would liberate us from those enslaving fears. And that if we are simply asleep to the need to exercise that love, we pray that you would awaken us. That you would open our eyes to see the need for love. That you would empower us to live out that love. And that you would assure us that when we act in love, we are indeed bearing the image of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. And so, Father, bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.